Thanks, Eunice. Last week was the first week of Advent, and so we talked about what it means for the church to prepare for the arrival of Jesus. Within the Christian tradition, Advent is the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, and is supposed to call to mind both the first and second coming of Christ. Just as Jesus came once to be with us, so too will he come to be with us again at the dawn of the new creation. The thing that God wants most is to dwell on earth with his people in a world free from sin. Thus he created the world, and thus he will restore the world at the end. The fact that Jesus wants to dwell with us on the earth is one of the reasons that salvation and judgment are so often tied together in the Bible. Throughout the Bible, it is clear that God cannot dwell permanently in the presence of sin, because the goodness of God and the corruption of sin are mutually incompatible. This is why Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, and this is why there are so many restrictions for entering the tabernacle and the temple. If God is going to come to dwell with us in the goodness of the new world, then any sin remaining in the old world has to be removed. And all those who refuse to let go of their sins must be removed alongside them. In the same way, it is clear throughout the Bible that salvation means being brought into the goodness of God's design. Jesus did not die for our sins so that we could eat cream cheese on a cloud somewhere in heaven, but so that we may dwell with him once again in the goodness of the new creation. When God at last frees the world from the tyranny of sin, all those who want to live in that restored creation will be given a chance to join in there, as long as you are willing to leave your sin behind, no matter the cost. Salvation and judgment, then, are two sides of the same coin in the Bible. The removal of sin is what allows for God's world to come into existence, and vice versa. The church finds itself, we find ourselves, in the time between the first and the second coming. And in this time, we are supposed to be preparing to live in the new creation. In the same way that you prepare to move to a new country by learning the language and customs of the new place, so too are Christians supposed to be learning how to live according to the culture of the new creation. After all, as Christians, our citizenship is firstly to the kingdom of God, and our allegiance is firstly to our King, Jesus. We are therefore preparing to live in God's world to come, a place completely defined by loving God and loving neighbor. What we are becoming, we are supposed to be practicing now. We are supposed to be removing the sinful patterns in our lives so that we can become the vanguard of the kingdom of God here on earth. By the presence of the Holy Spirit among us, we are supposed to foreshadow what life with God is like. Within the New Testament, one of the ways in which the authors compress the ideas of salvation and judgment is through the concept of the kingdom of God. As a quick note, I know Matthew always says kingdom of heaven, but the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are functionally the same thing. Of the four Gospels, Matthew is the most Jewish, and so Matthew respects the fact that faithful Jews do not use God's name, and the especially faithful Jews don't even say God at all. They say the name, or Hashem, instead. And so while Mark, Luke, and John will use the kingdom of God, Matthew specifically is going to use kingdom of heaven. While the kingdom of heaven is complicated to define, the shortest way I think you can do so is that the kingdom of God is the place where the rule of Christ is made most clear, and where God's design for the world is made most manifest. That is, the kingdom of God is all the places where the right things are happening, where the oppressed are being freed, where the poor have their daily bread, and where people truly are willing to let go of their sins. Anytime any of those things happens, even for a split second, there the kingdom of God has found its way into your midst. At the same time, the kingdom of God is everywhere, which is a place where everything which goes against God's design is excised. To put it another way, all the ways in which Jesus fixes the things around him, whether this is casting out demons, healing the sick, or feeding the poor, all of these are manifestations of the kingdom of God, because all of these are concrete representations of what the world is supposed to be like. I don't actually know if I can talk for another 25 minutes. But the beauty of having a full sermon written out is that theoretically I could hand this off to any person in this room. If one of you would like to do that. But I'll try to continue. Since the kingdom of God is the place where all things are correct, it would be a mistake to say that the kingdom of God is the same as the church. Christine. Up to you.
Okay. Should I try this?
We'll try the drugs first.
Yeah, okay. You know what? This whole thing's yours.
Thank you. With apologies, I thought I was more healed than currently. It would be a mistake to say that the kingdom of God is the same as the church, because the kingdom of God is a place where all things are correct, and the church is still very clearly a place for sinners. We are still a hospital for everyone in search of a doctor. Nevertheless, the church is supposed to represent the kingdom of God. By restoring relationship to God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, by reconciling ourselves to one another in the new covenant, all Christians are supposed to be demonstrating what life in the kingdom of God is like. Now, regarding our specific text for today, the kingdom of God is one of the central themes of all four Gospels, which is why John the Baptist is such a major character in all of them. One of his roles is that of a herald, the person who arrives the coming of a king. In the same way that the Roman emperor had someone who would go and announce the good news of the emperor's arrival to the various cities across the empire, John's purpose is to herald the arrival of King Jesus. More specifically, John's clothing is reminiscent of Elijah the prophet, being very similar to the description of Elijah in 2 Kings 1. The significance of this is that both the prophets Isaiah and Malachi foresaw a day when Elijah would come to prepare the way for the Lord. This would signal the end of exile and the beginning of what the prophets would call the day of the Lord, a day of judgment and destruction for all sinners. The day of the Lord would be the day on which the kingdom of God would be established. So while Jesus is certainly more than a king, the fact that he's heralded by John and the fact that he's implied to bring the day of the Lord means he's no less than a king. Notice, however, that John does not proclaim all these things from the streets of Jerusalem, but instead from the wilderness of Judea. Like his clothing, all of this is a deliberate choice, an oracle against Jerusalem and the ruling elite there. Recall for a moment Psalms like Psalm 122, which says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, may they prosper who love you," or Psalm 137, which says, "If I forget you, Jerusalem, May my right hand forget its skill. Throughout Jewish history, Jerusalem has always been the most important Jewish city, and it has always been associated with salvation. Whether it is God stopping the Assyrian army with a plague at the gates of Jerusalem, or the fact that the temple itself stands on Mount Zion in that city, Jerusalem was understood by the Jews to be the literal center of humanity's relationship with God. For John to be preaching outside of Jerusalem, just outside of Jerusalem, is sending a message. It would be like selling burgers from the back of your car in a McDonald's parking lot. You're saying something about that McDonald's. It's rather blatantly disrespectful. It just so happens that John is selling burgers out of his car in the back of a McDonald's parking lot, and he's outselling McDonald's. John's message, then, is that you are not going to find salvation where you think. Jerusalem has no salvation to offer. This is why John is also so harsh against the Sadducees and the Pharisees who come out to see him. These are the two top Jewish religious groups of the day. The Sadducees controlled the temple because they were the hereditary priests, while the Pharisees had popular support because they were the teachers of the law. And yet, John calls them both a brood of vipers, because the Gospels depict both groups as being more interested in their own authority than in helping people to actually follow Jesus. Based on what limited historical reconstruction is available to us, it seems like both the Pharisees and the Sadducees spent far more time yelling at people to do the right thing rather than giving them the practical ability to do so. A good analogy, I think, would be complaining that our church teens are terrible drivers. Of course they're terrible drivers. No one taught them how to drive yet. Complaining that our teens are bad drivers is entirely performative and incredibly useless. It's an unreasonable complaint. I think this analogy is a good lesson for middle and upper middle class churches like us. Salvation does not belong to us just because we call ourselves a church. The name we give ourselves does not somehow grant us moral superiority. Just as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, churches often love to position themselves as moral authorities. In the same way that the Sadducees and Pharisees presumed that their status as Jews made them a part of the covenant, so many historically Chinese churches like us presume that simply carrying the name church makes us a holy people. It does not. To quote Shakespeare, "A rose by any other name smells just as sweet." What matters is repentance, as John will go on to say in verse 8, and the actual ability to help people follow Jesus, but we'll get to that in a moment. For now, I hope that we would be able to escape the trap that the Sadducees and Pharisees set themselves in, the one where they spent so much time yelling at people to do the right thing that they never bothered to show them how to do the right thing. I often hear older style evangelical churches complain about how much society is going downhill, about how kids these days are rejecting Christianity and how our neighbors no longer want to listen. There's enough truth there that I don't want to debate it too much, but I would much rather ask, if you don't want that future, if you want your kids to know Jesus, if you want your neighbors to know Jesus, are you willing to do anything to allow that possibility to come to pass? Did you talk to anyone, someone, about Jesus? Have you shared what it took for you to become a Christian, the questions you have wrestled with, the answers you have found? Have you discussed how being a Christian has shaped your life and your choices? My experience of church is that we have a habit of accidentally throwing people into the deep end. expecting them to already know what we know, without ever telling them about it, and without ever helping to practice the skills it took to get us there. If our teens, for example, or any new Christians, don't know basic doctrine or how to think theologically, that's not their fault. All that says to me is that no one explained it to them. All that says to me is we spent so much time thinking about ourselves under the label of church that we didn't actually spend enough time doing the thing required to be a church, explaining what it means to be Christian. All of that is to say, the church does not exist so that you can hold some kind of moral high ground. We do not exist so that you can feel superior to your neighbor. We believe that all, without exception, have fallen short of the glory of God. The church, therefore, exists in order to explain to people how to follow Jesus. Authority without explanation is just bullying. If you are a Christian, you have to explain to the best of your ability how you and your actions are related to your faith, and you have to explain that to the people around you. As a general rule, I will never ask you to do something that I'm not willing myself to do. So I will very happily explain, maybe not today because I'm sick, but any other day, what it means to be Christian in my own life and how that relates to how I make decisions. I could get stuck here, but we will move on. In verse 2, John's message is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Because John is Jesus' herald, it would have been understood in the ancient context that John's message is effectively the same as Jesus' message. John is Jesus' mouthpiece. And in Matthew, this is extremely literal because Jesus talks about his own message and his own mission in exactly the same way that John does. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." In Greek, it is literally the exact same wording. Without going too far into the philosophy of time and space in the ancient world, it is important to note that the nearness of the kingdom of God is both temporal and spatial. Everywhere Jesus goes, we see that the future God wants is being brought forward into the present. Where sins are forgiven, and where the sick are healed, and where the poor are fed, these things are not some random demonstration of Jesus' power. These things are happening because these things are proper to life in the new creation. In the new creation, there will be no more poverty, there will be no more sin, there will be no more sickness. When Jesus heals and feeds people, he is bringing that future into our present time and space. For example, in our world, Zacchaeus the tax collector repaying all those he cheated is an extraordinary measure. We don't often see people who have scammed so many others give such large restitution. In the kingdom of heaven, that's just the normal expected behavior. In the same way, the church gathering together from all nations, tribes, and tongues is a striking thing, even in our multicultural Toronto. But in the kingdom of heaven, it's just another Tuesday. When Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven has come near, he means that the world around him is being restored to its proper state. You might be asking yourself, it is all well and good for Jesus to bring the kingdom of God, and it is nice that people in the gospel times got to see it, but where is it now? Some things might have gotten better in the last 2,000 years, but there are still so many core problems that have not been solved. Indeed, so many things even seem worse. It can be hard to see where the kingdom of God is advancing. It can be hard to see where the world is being made right. Nevertheless, as Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. If you spend this season of Advent looking for evil in the world, I am certain that you will find it. You are never going to surprise me by telling me that sin exists. But as Jesus told us, ask and you will be, and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. If you spend Advent looking for the places where the kingdom of God is being made real, you will find it. Across our city, there are people running shelters today, like out of the cold, so that the homeless have some chance of making it inside. I recently learned about the Rahab Ministry, a project with Youth Unlimited, which seeks to reach out to sex workers in Toronto. I don't normally consider like sex workers because that's not really a thing in my orbit, but in any major city, I assume it's a problem. As you might guess, projects like these are slow and costly. If you want someone who's homeless to get a job, you're probably going to have to upskill them in some way, assuming that they're mentally stable to begin with. Same with sex workers. Very few people, if given the choice, want to sell their bodies. Most people who are in sex work are in it because they're in desperate circumstances, because they don't have other choices. Helping these kinds of people to resume lives of quiet dignity takes time and resources and leads to slow and incremental progress. All of which means it is very hard to compress into a 30-second viral TikTok about how like you had this great success. As such, it is unlikely that ministries like Rahab or Out of the Cold will ever make it onto the front page of CBC. It's unlikely that you'll find these things on your YouTube shorts. But all these things are still the work of the kingdom. And if you seek it, you will find it. You will find all sorts of people doing interesting things in the name of Jesus. If in the season of Advent, you cannot see the kingdom of God advancing, then it is our job to make it as real in our own lives as we can. This is the biblical meaning of repentance and of discipleship. When John says that we are to bear fruit worthy of our repentance, he means that in the Bible, forgiveness is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. In the Bible, we are forgiven insofar as we are open to change. God knows that we are sinners, and therefore mercy is given to us in the event that we try and fail. But if we do not even wish to try, then there is no forgiveness offered. To put it somewhat differently, in biblical thought, the main metaphor behind repentance is the idea of a journey. The root words behind repentance are shuv and metanoia, to turn, to change course, to chart a new direction. You are supposed to turn away from your sin and move to a new place. You're not supposed to stop sinning and just stay there. Stop, turn, do something else. Within this metaphor, there is no magic bullet solution to sin. The old psychology adage is that it takes about 10 weeks to form a habit, and that is about as useful as a tip you will find if you're trying to leave sin behind. If you want to be more merciful to people who have very different beliefs than you, go and pray for them every day for 10 weeks. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse for 10 weeks. If you want to be a more generous person, give something away every day for 10 weeks. If you want to be more loving, reach out to someone you don't think deserves it for 10 weeks. If you want to be more hospitable, think about that person that Pastor Johnny asked you to pray for all the way back in the summer over summer retreat. Pray for them for the next 10 weeks. If you want to repent of sin in a biblical sense, if you want to turn and move in a new direction, you need to build in habits that replace the bad parts of your life with something better. Again, I have to emphasize that 10 weeks is not a magic number. It's just the median time for habit formation in Western culture. But if you want to be a more Christ-like person, there are worse ways to start than by building more Christ-like habits. For the sake of time, we're going to stop here. I do pray that in this coming week, that you will spend time seeking the kingdom of God. I'm sure that you will find it in unexpected places. It is Christ's habit, after all, to show up in places that no one sees coming. And when you find the kingdom, I pray that you turn your life towards it. Amen.